Good morning.
Morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity to assemble together. Really give you thanks, Father, for what might seem trivial in a way, the heat that we have because of the cold around us. But we are warm and we are comfortable and we have the opportunity, Father, to not be distracted by our creature discomforts from worshiping you. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might do that. Glorify Jesus Christ here in our midst. Glorify him in our lives individually in the week to come. We pray these things of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. Matthew 4, beginning with verse 12. And we'll read from verse 12 of Matthew 4 down through verse 17. Let us hear God's inerrant word. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness saw a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. May God bless the reading of his word. We'll turn from the word to the Westminster Confession of Faith. We'll finish out chapter 8, page 853 in your hymnals. Chapter 8. Starting with paragraph 5 through the end of the chapter. We'll use this as confessing part of what God has given to us in his word. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven, for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and assigned to be the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head, and the land slain from the foundation of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet, by the reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. To those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, and revealing unto them, in and by the word, the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, Just notice paragraph 5. What's it covering? What we're memorizing in the Shorter Catechism this week. See the connection between the two? Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father, it is a pleasure and a joy and a great to be seated. Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 15. Tell you what, let's actually start from verse 8:21 through 9:7. Let's hear God's inerrant word. And they will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer at this time. Our Father, we give you thanks for the word that we've read from both the Hebrew scriptures and the Greek scriptures, from the scriptures of the old and the scriptures of the new covenants. We thank you, Father, to see the connection between the two. And that connection is Jesus Christ. Help us to see the glories of Christ this morning. Help us to fall in love with him all over again. Help us to understand him and know him better than we ever have before. And to serve him like we've never served him before. Be with our rulers, local, state, federal, those in office now and those about to come in office. Restrain evil. If the heart of a king is in your hand, then certainly the heart of a president or a legislator or a judge is in your hand. Turn them where you will. Give us the rule that we need, Father, not what we want. Give them wisdom and strength and courage. We ask all of these things of you, Father, in Christ's precious name. Amen. We have two sections in what we've read. And actually three, if we'd start with chapter 8, verse 15, that are used in the New Testament as prophecies for Jesus Christ. We have, we'd have to start earlier, verse 14, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And then, of course, the section that we read in Matthew chapter 4, echoed here in the first part of chapter 9, and then later on those references to that passage that we often use for this time of the season, a child is born. But I think we need to see the connections here. Remember, this whole section, going back at least through chapter 6, concerns itself with the church of that day, the church state, because they were not separated at that time period, was in apostasy. The prophets, the priests, and the king were riddled with apostasy. So that in chapter 7, when Isaiah comes to Ahaz with a message from God that should encourage him, and when he comes to Ahaz and offers him a sign, ask anything from Yahweh, anything, and he'll do it to show you that he's going to keep this promise, Ahaz wants nothing to do with Yahweh. We know from the historical books that when he goes up to Damascus to meet the king of Assyria, he sees an altar and a god of the Assyrians in Damascus, and he goes back home and recreates that god in Jerusalem. And what's really dumb about that is, though the Syrians may have kicked his behind, that god didn't help the Syrians against the Assyrians. He picked the god of losers. There's also strong indications, both from secular history and from the Old Testament, that among other things, Ahaz also set up the worship of various Assyrian gods. But when it comes to Yahweh, he can't be bothered. The consequence, of course, is that great darkness comes upon the land, and judgment comes upon the land. Not just the judgment of the northern kingdom of Israel and the Syrians coming upon him, but the fact that Ahaz puts himself under the Assyrians and ends up being mugged by those he hired to mug his neighbors. And this darkness is particularly focused here at the end of chapter 8, where we read about the coming judgment, and that's found in verse 21 and 22. They'll pass through it hard-pressed and hungry. We're going to come back to this section in the week after Christmas, but for the area with the law and the testimony, but there's a judgment here, and the judgment is not a good one. In fact, this section is echoed in the book of Revelation. Notice in verse 22, where they'll look to the earth and see, verse 21, they will look up and they'll curse their king and their God. It's echoed when the judgment falls upon the land and that people look up and they curse God. The one who offers them salvation, they curse him. The one who judges them because they won't come to him for salvation, they curse him. They don't want anything to do with Yahweh as their Savior. They don't want anything to do with him as their Lord. They don't want anything to do with him as their judge. They hate him. And that is spiritual darkness. It blinds their minds. So we read these terrible words in verse 22. They'll look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish and driven into darkness. And what's really, really cool, in the Hebrew Bible, chapter 9 does not start where it starts here. And this chapter division shouldn't be here either. Because you see the connection between the last verse of chapter 8 and the first verse of chapter 9? The word gloom, it's the same Hebrew word. It's the same Hebrew word. Gloom. All this darkness, all this gloom, all this depression. But the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. Distressed in what way? Distressed upon seeing what the nation had done. For the people of God, for those who are still faithful to Him, there's no gloom at all. And instead, we have entering then into what is prophesied, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, northern Israel. Galilee, is, if I understand correctly, is a word that means a circle from sort of the top of the Sea of Galilee up into through the Phoenician area, and down to the coastline. And there in the northern part, where these two tribes were, they're cheek by jowl with the Phoenicians. And they are heavily influenced by the Phoenicians, who are incredibly corrupt people. Ever hear of Jezebel, who's a Phoenician princess and priestess? Great darkness. In fact, when the Assyrians assaulted the northern kingdom, they didn't do it all in one step. They didn't just come in, boom, you're all done and you're all transferred. The first place they attacked was the north. And Zebulun and Naphtali were the first tribes to be sent into exile. Ephraim wasn't sent into exile right away. Naphtali and Zebulun were. There in Galilee of the Gentiles, there in the land of great darkness, great light. Did you notice how Matthew picked this up? Let's turn there and just read it again, because he echoes these words for us. Matthew 4. And Matthew makes abundantly clear for us what that light is. Isaiah doesn't, but Matthew does. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, his hometown, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, and this is one of the key phrases in Matthew, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and here he echoes what we just read, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness saw a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. What is the light? It's the person of Jesus Christ, but it's also something else. Do you see the next verse? And from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The gospel has come. The king has come with his good news. The light has dawned. And Jesus first preaches it here in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, the region of great darkness. In the Reformation era, there was probably no nation on earth, at least in Europe, that was more backward, more corrupt, more superstitious than Scotland. Do you remember the prayer of John Knox? Lord, give me Scotland or I die. By the time he died, that land was radically changed. That land still, in spite of being in darkness again, still has echoes of the gospel light. Verse 3, Isaiah addresses God. And it's a hymn of praise. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. And you got to put this in the context. It's in the context of the southern kingdom having been whipped by the northern kingdom and its ally Syria. It's in the context of great judgment coming upon the northern kingdom because of the Assyrians that Ahaz has hired. And in a time when tribes are going to be sent into exile and armies are being destroyed, wiped out, he says, praise your name, you have multiplied the nation. Obviously, he's not referring to what was happening right at that moment, but he uses a kind of tense that suggests that what is coming is so certain it's already here. And look at how he describes the joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest. We had our harvest festival, didn't we? We call it Thanksgiving. A time of stuffing yourself. What is it we explained to today? We're going to eat supper at, it was going to be later. And she said, well, why are we eating so late? Well, because today we're going to be eating all day long. You know, you go in, you roll out into the living room and pass out from all the consumption, or to your bedroom, and then you get up and go have a turkey sandwich two or three times in the day, maybe a slice of pecan pie or whatever. Great joy, eggnog. I mean, I think I'm the only one in the house who still likes eggnog. Ben and I are the eggnog drinkers. I love this season. I get my eggnog. The joy of harvest. Men rejoice when they do, as when men rejoice when they divide the spoil. And then he gives three fours. three reasons for this hymn of praise. The first is found in verse 4, "For you've broken the yoke of his burden." The yoke was just now being put on. But the certainty is there. And so we rejoice because you've broken the yoke, the staff of his shoulder. It's such a great day of rejoicing, such a great day of victory, as in the day of Midian. Remember Gideon? He didn't have enough soldiers, but he had too many. He ends up with 300 guys taking on the Midianite army. Why? So that it was clear that God gave them the victory. It's the poor, the powerless, that God delights in using in overturning the world. When men said that, when the apostles came, they said, these men have turned the world upside down because of God working in and through them. Second, 4 is found in verse 5. "For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle, garments rolled in blood, will be used for burning and fuel of fire." You've got all this spoil to be used. Now, obviously, this isn't a day when you just turn your thermostat and either electric heater or the propane or whatever kicks in and keeps you warm. You've got to build a fire, and they've got all this fuel. They don't even have to go out and get warmed twice. You know, when you cut down the wood and saw it, just chop it, and then burn it the second time. No, they've got all this, and the weapons are gone. But there's another aspect to this 4. You wouldn't do all this. You wouldn't burn military equipment if you weren't going to need it ever again. And the third is very interesting. The first word in verse 6 is child. Or perhaps more accurately, boy. It's a Hebrew word that means a boy child. You know, when you see someone has their little sign out front, it's a boy or it's a girl. It's not a girl. That's what makes it kind of strange, that it's the Hebrew word that means a child that's a boy, and then the next line says a son. It's kind of redundant. We'll get to that in just a moment. But the very first word, Hebrew, in a normal word order, not that you find it like that a lot, the first word will be a verb. It's a reverse. German usually puts the verb at the end. You need to remember the whole sentence so you can find out what the verb is in German. But the action is usually more important in Hebrew. But if another word is put first, it usually is put first to emphasize that particular word. And this word is child. The third reason for glorying and rejoicing is a boy child has been born. Our New King James says is, present tense. It's Hebrew perfect. All these tenses here are perfect. 700 years before it happens, it's already happened, is what Isaiah just said. Perfect tense, completed action. It's done. 700 years early. A boy is born, has been born. He's not referring to Hezekiah. He's not referring to his own son. He's referring to Christ. And it is so sure and so certain, it is so vivid, he uses a perfect tense, completed action. A boy has been born to us. A son to us has been given. He has to be a son in the sense that he has to be the successor of David. And that's why it's son repeated the second time. Not the boy child, but a son, an heir. There's an echo here, a little bit perhaps, of Psalm 2. And of course, yes, it is referencing back to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, but more. And we'll see that in just a moment. And the government will be upon his shoulder. In Isaiah 22 and verse 22, if I can find it fast, we read these words, "The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open." Those words sound familiar, don't they? When Jesus talks about the keys to the kingdom being given to the apostles, given to the church. But the key is on his shoulder. The imagery here is not that he's the government, but like Atlas bearing the world on his shoulders, this baby, this little baby boy, the government is carried by him. He's its support. He's its undergirding. And he's given to us a gift. Not just any prince of the blood is being referred to here. Not just any new Prince of Wales to be born. No. This is a special child. His name has been called, perfect tense again, the Wonderful Counselor. The New American Standard renders it a little better for us. It doesn't put a comma between wonderful and counselor. In fact, wonderful is not even a great rendering because it's not an adjective. We could phrase it this way, the counselor who's a wonder. He's a marvel. There's probably a little bit of an echo here of Solomon. Remember Solomon's wisdom, which was so great that the nation trembled with fear before him, and foreigners came to him for wisdom. This counselor makes Solomon look like he drools, a dimwit. This counselor, Solomon doesn't begin to compare to him. This is the mighty God. Perhaps it could be rendered God the warrior or God the hero. I think based on Isaiah 10:21, probably better the mighty God as it's rendered here in our English translations, or God the mighty. This is the one that, as far as Isaiah was concerned, was the one that he directs. In fact, he uses the word El, which is the word God here, only in his book. It's only used for the God of Israel. And when you add Gibor, mighty, it's definitely the God of the covenant. This child, this little baby boy, this son, is God Almighty. Different Hebrew words behind that English phrase, but it's the same person. He is the Father of eternity, or the everlasting Father, or the eternal Father, other possible translations. The idea seems to be that he is the one from which eternity comes. He's the begetter of it. And he's certainly the one who is a father to us for all eternity. That's kind of a little strange to think of. Now, you have a baby boy who has been born who is the father of us all. And in the New Testament, we usually think of Jesus in the terms of our elder foster brother. We're adopted into his family and he's the elder brother. But here he's the father. He's the father. The son is the father. In this economic trinity, the one who brings to us everlasting life. And finally, of course, in this four titles given to him, he's the Prince of Peace. Not peace in the sense that we normally think of it. We think of peace as an absence of hostilities. Well, that's a form of peace. But was the Cold War peaceful between the United States and the Soviet Union? What about the proxy wars we fought? Vietnam, Afghanistan, Korea. What about all the tussling that went on? The conflict, the lack of peace. But it's even more than that. It's not just, again, not just a lack of strife between nations or even a lack of strife between people. Because this idea here is covenantal peace, covenantal blessings. God gives peace to His people. When they are at peace with Him, He gives peace to them. So the people around them in the Old Covenant, the people around them leave them alone because they're at peace with God. But we'll see in a moment, here the idea of peace is not just for the covenantal people, but actually they have no neighbors eventually who are not their brothers. Because you see what the next verse tells us about this kingdom? It's beautiful. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. Literally, it's saying that without ending, it is constantly increasing. His government is increasing. His peace is increasing without end. Now think of it for a moment. When Matthew wrote the gospel, his gospel, where he quotes the earlier part of this chapter, at that point in time, Jerusalem had not yet been destroyed. So we're talking about somewhere between 30 and 70 AD. How big was the Church of Jesus Christ? How far had it spread? If Paul had made it to Spain, then there probably were believers there. But not Britain, not in Germany. There may have been some in the Western North Africa, maybe, maybe not. The church was still tiny and still relatively geographically limited. Its heartland was the Aegean, but it was small. Now, fast forward to millennia. How big is the Church of Jesus Christ? The professing Church of Jesus Christ is the world's largest religion. Professing. I know there's a difference between, you know, professing Christianity and real Christianity. But the professing church is the world's largest religion. And growing. Because you see, of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. Not till every knee bows and every tongue confesses that He is Lord. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom. What did He preach? What did we read there in that last verse in Matthew? The gospel of the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is at hand. That was His good news. The kingdom is at hand because the King has come. Isaiah 700 years earlier is talking about this. It's already happened. He's already been given. He's already been born. He already is ruling. Because it's so sure and it's so certain and it's so vivid to Him. But there's another 700 years before it actually takes place in history. And He does rule on the throne of David. And He does rule over David's kingdom. But our poor dispensational brothers don't understand that promise. Because you see, the throne of David is over the people of God. And the kingdom of David was the people of God. And in this dispensation, the people of God is far more than just the survivors of the 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, the increase of His government and peace, and the increase of the kingdom of David, is the encompassing of Gentiles. Notice again the beginning of this chapter, as Matthew quotes it, where does the great light dawn? In Galilee of the Gentiles. From the very beginning, our incorporation was intended into this kingdom. To order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward and forever. And Yahweh of hosts, in His zeal, accomplishes this. God is growing His church. God is forwarding the kingdom of His Son until the day when the Son delivers that kingdom up. Here's the Christmas message. The Christmas message is the good news of Jesus Christ will cover the globe. Someday, all shall bow their knee before this baby boy, before this son who rules on His Father's throne. before David's Lord. He's the king. And he rules. Let's bow before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the prophecy of Isaiah and its use in both here and in the New Covenant Scriptures as well. We know some of these words so very, very well because they're on our Christmas cards. But do we really know them? Do we really see that the message isn't just about a little baby in a manger and donkeys and sheepies and so forth? It's about a king who rules and conquers with peace. The gospel of peace, the gospel of the kingdom. Father, we thank you that you have conquered us and brought us into the kingdom of your Son. And may his kingdom within each one of us grow. For there are portions of each one of our lives that he has not yet totally subdued to himself. May his conquest be complete. May we completely yield ourselves to our King and our Lord and our Savior. May we, as Isaiah expressed, break forth in songs of joy and of love. For to us, a child has been given, and his rule increases. In his name we pray. Amen.